Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24? Let's give our full attention then to God's inspired history of the early church and the Apostle Paul and the power of the Word of God as it moved forward at this time. Acts chapter 24, beginning from verse 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anybody or stirring up a crowd, neither in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and men. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purifying in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Some days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment, the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive what you would speak to us today. As we look at this narrative of a moment in time, a moment in history, simply between two individuals speaking about eternal things, I pray that we would see with great clarity the seriousness of the state that Felix was in, the seriousness of the state that the Jews were in, and the glory of the salvation that was on offer that day for all of them. Father, I pray that we would be so bold as Paul was in declaring the gospel before our enemies, before rulers, before accusers, before the watching world, that we would not shy away from speaking about the truth. Lord, I pray that as we look at Paul's message to Felix and Paul's defense of the gospel, that we would be moved in recognizing its power for today as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you think about the great tragedies, the great tragic stories of the Bible, our mind instantly goes to people like Job. It's a bit of a tragic story with Job, who suffered so much loss, so much suffering. Perhaps our minds might go to Israel, the nation of Israel, and the things that they have suffered through the Old Testament, the judgment that came upon them, the exile. Maybe our minds would go to some of the evil individuals within Israel during that time, of which there were many. Perhaps we would think about the evil king Manasseh, the one who put up the altar in the temple of God to foreign gods, and who even sacrificed his own sons upon that altar. A truly tragic story, one of the darker ones of the Bible. But I would suggest to you that none of these stories are really the greatest tragedies of the Bible, none of them. Each of these resulted in glory, resulted in salvation, resulted in repentance, resulted in eternal life. Even Manasseh, the king, in fact, repented and turned from his sin and turned back to God, even after the tremendous wickedness that he had done. These are not the stories of tragedy in the scriptures. They are the stories of glory and grace within the scriptures. The stories of tragedy within the scriptures are not the ones that start with people far away from God in suffering and darkness, but which ultimately lead to repentance and eternal life. Those are not tragedies. The tragic stories of the scriptures are the ones that start with ease and prosperity and blessing and lead to damnation. Those are the tragedies of the scriptures. The ones that know much about God, know much about the way of salvation, who stand at the door to the kingdom of God and stay there and never enter in. Those are the stories of tragedy within the scriptures. And there are many examples of those within the scriptures, unfortunately. The greatest example would probably be Judas. Would that be a fair comment? The great tragedy of Judas, who probably was closer to the kingdom of God than anybody has ever been, closer to the doorway, perhaps with his very toenails starting to get in the door to the kingdom of God, and yet in the end turned away and was lost forever. There are many other examples throughout the scriptures. King Herod, who did not want to kill John the Baptist because he knew he was a righteous man who preached righteousness, didn't want to kill him, but kept him in prison and would bring him out every now and then to hear from him. King Herod, who in the end chose his guests over his God, who chose his reputation over his redemption. Even at the end of his life, with the very gateway to glory, the very gateway to the kingdom standing before him, Jesus Christ, he took the opportunity not to repent, but to mock and to establish political alliances. There are other stories. We could talk about Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. We could talk about King Saul, who was disobedient. We can talk about King Ahaz, who wearied God with his disbelief, despite God's grace offered to him. Now we come to another tragic story, the story of Governor Felix, who had regular conversations with the Apostle Paul and yet remained an unbeliever, who heard from Paul about Christ, about faith in Christ, who heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, who even went so far as to be convicted and fearful and troubled at what he was hearing, yet remained unconverted and unsaved by the message. This is maybe the greatest tragedy in the book of Acts, the story of Governor Felix. All that he heard, all that he knew, all that he was familiar with, and all of the conviction that came upon him because of sin, and yet remained unconverted. Felix, the governor of Israel. And I want us to look at him because I want us to be well warned by his case. That we would not be satisfied with being close to the kingdom of God. It doesn't actually matter if you are far from the kingdom of God or close to the kingdom of God, if you're not in the kingdom of God. What matters is not how far away you've been or how close you've come or how close you are. What matters is that you enter the kingdom of God, is that you would be saved by the grace of God. So we pick up the story in Acts chapter 24, as I've read to you. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He is now on his way to, made his way to the governor, the Roman governor in the area, after evading a Jewish plot to kill him. Remember, there were 40 Jews who said, "We will not eat or drink until we have killed Paul." I'm not sure they stuck to that. If they did, they would have all starved to death, because Paul was in the custody of Felix for at least 2 years before he headed off to Rome. And now he is standing before the governor making his case, making his defence. Those who are accusing him have been called, they're giving their accusation, and then Felix will give a response. So the text before us is just divided up tightly into three sections. We're going to look at the Jewish case against Paul very quickly. We're going to look at Paul's defence, and we're going to look at Felix's response and the tragedy of that response. And what strikes me, just as we think about these three groups, is we have first represented by the Jews those who are the furthest away from the kingdom of God. That's quite ironic, if you think about it. The Jews are the furthest away. You've got Paul standing alone, who is in the kingdom of God. The only safe one among them is the one wearing chains. And then you have one that is standing at the very doorway to the kingdom of God, Felix the governor. And the great tragedy of not going in. Let's talk about the Jews. Let's talk about their accusation of Paul. The text tells us that it was 5 days later that Paul was now in the custody of Felix, and the accusers had finally arrived, and they came prepared. Ananias, the high priest, was there, along with a number of elders, along with a new character that we are introduced to here, a man by the name of Tertullus, a man who was going to act as a kind of lawyer, a kind of accuser, somebody that would be eloquent and speak to the Roman governor in a manner that he might appreciate and understand. It needs to be stressed that this man, Tertullus, was not chosen for his impeccable character or his honesty, but on the degree to which he could impress the governor and win him over to their side. In fact, some of the things that Tertullus says would have been almost impossible for the Jewish leaders to have said and to have believed. The reason he was called, perhaps, was because some of the things that he would say would have been so odd and so uncomfortable for the Jews to have said that they literally had to pay somebody else to say them. Let me just read to you what he says. He says to Felix, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Can you imagine the Jewish high priest saying that? You know, the relationship between the Romans and the Jews was not great. You know, the Jews were essentially committed to removing the Romans from their land, and the Romans were essentially committed to making sure that doesn't happen, to keeping the peace, to governing and indeed suppressing the Jewish instincts for these things, and that there were constant feuds and rebellions and all manner of things going on within the nation at the time, which Felix was charged with putting down. If hypocrisy had a smell, verse 2 and 3 of this chapter would stink. This is the height of all hypocrisy. This is manipulation and total outright dishonesty on the part of Tertullus, simply for the sake of trying to bring a condemnation and execution of Paul. He starts out praising this governor, praising him for the peace that he has brought and for the reforms that he has brought, praising him for all of the wonderful things that he has done to make the Jewish state more like Rome. And he says in verse 3, "In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." Now, of the Roman governors who were charged with suppressing and maintaining order, Felix was perhaps one of the most brutal, in fact. He was extremely effective at putting down any rebellions. His tactics were brutal. In fact, he was so aggressive in ridding Israel of any dissenters or any troublemakers that he even assassinated the high priest one year, a high priest by the name of Jonathan. And the reason he assassinated the high priest Jonathan is because Jonathan was threatening Felix with going to Caesar, to the emperor, to tell Caesar how brutal Felix was being, right? So Jonathan is saying to Felix, if you don't stop being so brutal against Israel, against my people, I'm going to go to the emperor and tell on you, and he's going to remove you because you're actually stirring up more problems than solving problems. And he assassinated him for that reason, just for threatening that. Now, eventually, the emperor actually does remove Felix. That actually happens while Paul's in prison. Felix gets shipped back to Rome, and Festus comes to replace him. Interesting point of history. Do you know what emperor it was that pulled Felix back to Rome? It was actually Nero. Nero, the crazy emperor, who was so famous for persecuting Christians, who supposedly set Rome on fire in 64 AD and blamed it on the Christians as a way of stirring up controversy and hatred for the Christians. Nero thought that Felix was too brutal, and so he brought Felix back to Rome and replaced him with Festus. So this is the sort of man that we're talking about, and this is the sort of man that Tertullus is praising. And it's palatable how ironic and how hypocritical it is. Felix was not a beloved governor, as Tertullus is making him out to be. Felix is a tyrant. So what's the accusation then of the Jews? Well, they are threefold. This is what Paul is doing. First of all, he's stirring up riots. Okay. Secondly, he is the leader of a sect, right? And thirdly, he is profaning the temple. Now, these are three well-chosen accusations. They are accusations which should prompt Felix to intervene. Roman leaders and governors did not want riots within their region. They certainly didn't want leaders of sects, because it was always the leaders of these weird sects that would result in riots and would result in uprisings that would be a problem. And also the profaning of the temple was something that the Romans didn't want either. In fact, the Jews had a deal with the Romans that if anybody did profane the temple, if anybody brought a Gentile into the temple or did something blasphemous in the temple, the Romans were actually supposed to execute that person on behalf of the Jews, and there was an agreement that they would as a way of keeping the peace between the Romans and the Jews. And so, these three accusations were very serious, each of which could well have brought the death penalty upon Paul. Now, these accusations are well refuted by Paul as well. None of these charges were true. Paul didn't start any riots. There was a riot in Ephesus, we know that, but it wasn't started by Paul. Paul also never profaned the temple, never brought anybody into the temple. In fact, he makes that point, which we'll get to in just a moment. And he also makes the point that he is not a leader of a sect. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Paul is going to point out that actually the way is not a sect. The way is what? The way. It is the way to worship God. It is the way to remain in continuity with the Judaism of the Old Testament. It is the right way to worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's making the point, and he will make the point in just a moment, that he is the one that is in the true way, and it is the others that are have broken from that. Now, before we jump to looking at Paul's defense before Festus, we just need to deal very quickly with verse 7. Verse 7, if everybody could just find verse 7 in their Bibles. Just put your hand up when you found it. No. Has anybody got verse 7? Yes, Elijah and June. Do you know why Elijah and June have got verse 7? It's because they've got the KJV, or the NKJV, possibly. That's why they have verse 7. And so this confirms all of the conspiracy theories, right? The KJV is the true word of God. All of the new translations have taken out these verses, like verse 7 of Acts 24. I think there are actually a few others. I think there's about 15, actually. That's a surprisingly high number, perhaps for some of you. 15 verses that are in the KJV and the new KJV, but are not in modern translations. Interesting. Okay, so, is it true that the conspiracy theorists are correct? No, it's not true. What's happening here is there is a textual variant, which always makes for great preaching, textual variants. But it's something that I do just want to deal with, because we've actually skipped over a couple already in the book of Acts, which I just haven't told you about. You might have noticed them. But we've come to this one. I just want to mention, I just want to deal with it with you. What essentially is happening here is there is a question in the manuscript evidence. There are manuscripts that contain verse 7, and there are manuscripts that do not contain verse 7. And so this is why verse 7 has been removed from our modern translations. Now, oftentimes I think young believers or people who haven't thought about these things can become a bit nervous about textual variants and verses being in some manuscripts and not being in other manuscripts. And I want to just address that very quickly with you and just show you that actually textual variants and mistakes in transmission and differences in the manuscript tradition is actually a very, very normal and very, very innocent and very insignificant in many ways part of any transmission of a text. These are not to be concerned about. These are not problems that that mean we somehow don't have the Bible before us now. Every single text that was copied and transmitted has variants. Every single one. Does that mean that we don't have any historical documents from before the printing press came along? Of course it doesn't mean that. We still have these texts, we still have the Bible, and we have them because of the transmission and because of the faithful transmission despite textual variants. Let me explain to you why this is not a problem. Let's say we were in the first century and it was our responsibility to make copies of the Bible, okay, to transmit through the generations. Let's say we chose the 50 of the brightest people in this room, okay? Hands up who you are. Okay, don't worry about that. 50 of the most accurate, the most careful scribes that we could find, okay? And you all made a copy of the Bible. And then, for some reason, we lost the original through the process of time. It got moth-eaten or something happened, but we don't have the original anymore. Do we still have the Bible? Yes, we do. In fact, we have 50 copies of the Bible. But then what happens is we start to look through these copies of the Bible and we realize that some of you, we won't name names, but some of you have made mistakes. In fact, probably all of you made mistakes. The Bible is a big book. And there is a lot of staying up late at night with a candle, trying to write out these scripts perfectly. And no doubt, all of you, let's say all of you made a mistake. All 50 of them have mistakes in them. Maybe hundreds of mistakes. Okay. Do we still have the Bible? The answer is yes, we still have the Bible. Yes, we still have 50 copies of the Bible, even though every single one of those copies might have mistakes in them. How do we determine what the original reading is? How do we determine what the Bible actually is? And it's through a process known as textual criticism. You're all awake and listening? Textual criticism goes like this. We take all 50 copies that all have mistakes and we compare them together. We go to verse 1 and we compare verse 1 of all 50 copies. And we find that it matches across all 50 copies. All of them are the same. And so therefore we conclude that verse 1 is perfectly accurate. It is a perfect copy of the original. Because the likelihood that all 50 of you made a mistake and all 50 of you made the exact same mistake is basically zero. You following me? We have verse 1 correct. Then we come to verse 2. And we find that, there's a mistake. 49 of you have exactly the same reading, but one of you has a different reading. Okay, so which is the correct reading? Well, it's quite obvious, isn't it? The correct reading is the 49 and not the one, because it is far more likely that 49 of you got it right and only one of you got it wrong. And the likelihood that the one got it right and the 49 got it wrong and got it wrong in the exact same way is basically zero. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, then we go to verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. And here's the good news. We have way more than 50 copies of the Bible. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts of all of the books of the scriptures going back very, very, very early. And through comparing of these manuscripts, it has been clearly and with the utmost degree of confidence established what the original writing was. You following? This is why these textual variants are of no concern whatsoever. So, why is verse 7 then missing? And why is it included in the KJV? The reason that has been suggested is this. The KJV was translated at a time where we had far less manuscripts. Okay? Since the KJV was translated, we have discovered thousands more manuscripts, many, many, in fact, the majority of which do not contain verse 7. So then you ask, how did verse 7 get in there? Well, probably what it is a scribe would have put an explanatory note in the original text, and later that was confused as being part of the original text. That's probably how it happened. A scribe was writing this out and going, I just need to explain this a bit more clearly. Maybe it started as a marginal note, maybe it was in the text but it was in brackets, and then that manuscript was later confused as being part of the original text. Make sense? There are, I think, 15 examples of that in the New Testament where there are verses in the KJV which are not in the more modern translations. All of them sound like explanatory texts which have absolutely no impact on the meaning of the overall text. Absolutely none. They don't change the theology, they don't change the meaning. If anything, they add a new layer of explanation that clarifies something which probably didn't really need clarifying at all. Are we sorted? textual variants. Oh, it just gets the blood warmed up, doesn't it? It's just good. It's just good stuff. Okay. Let's come to Paul's defence. The charge laid out of rioting, he addresses and dismisses very carefully and very clearly in verse 11 through verse 13. He says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anybody or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city." In other words, 12 days is not really long enough to start riots. And when they found me, there was not even a riot happening. This isn't what took place. To the charge of being a desecrator of the temple, if we drop down to verse 18, he says this, "While I was doing this, they found me purifying in the temple." That's not desecrating the temple, is it? I was purifying in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But I was there with some Jews from Asia. Okay, not desecrating the temple. Paul makes it very plain that's not the case. Then considering the charge of being the leader of a sect, here's what Paul says from verse 14. "For this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," you see what he's doing? He's saying this is the way, they're calling it a sect. "According to the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man." The group that I am part of is not a sect, it is the way. It is the true continuation of Old Testament faith, Old Testament religion. It is now the true way to worship the God of our fathers through Jesus Christ. It is the true way to follow and obey the law and the prophets. In other words, I am not the sect you are. That's what he's saying. He's taking the opportunity to condemn them for being the sectarians, not himself. You are the apostates, not me. You are the ones who have abandoned the faith of Abraham, not me. This is actually what Paul says explicitly in Galatians. Galatians 3, in verse 7 through 9, he says this, "Knowing that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. "And the scripture foresees that God, who justifies the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The New Testament is far more concerned, the Old Testament is as well, about what it means to be a true son of Abraham. And it is not to do with who your physical father is. To be a spiritual Jew rather than just an ethnic Jew. To be a true son of Abraham and truly continuing in the faith of Abraham. And what Paul says is, whether you are born a Jew or a Gentile, if you have faith in Christ, then you are a son of Abraham. Romans 11 paints this picture of the olive tree with the wild olive shoots being grafted into the tree and the native olive shoots, the unbelieving Jews, having been cut off. And we lament them as they lie dying around the tree and pray for their re-grafting in, which we believe will take place at some stage. Which I believe will take place at some stage by God's grace. But the true Israel, the true spiritual Israel, are those who believe in Jesus. And this is what Paul is pointing to as he speaks to the high priest and the elders. You are the sect. We are the way. And then we come to Felix. As I said, the greatest tragedy in the whole of the book of Acts, Felix's response to all of this. At first, Felix seems to put things off, not wanting to make a rash decision, wants more information, wants to call the tribune to come and speak, and so on it goes. And Paul is kept in custody. But then something amazing happens. Felix's wife turns up, Drusilla. She arrives. She's a Jewish woman. History tells us that actually she was one of the daughters of Herod. Someone who was obviously interested in this sect, as it would be called. And together they seek a meeting with Paul, during which time Paul is able to lay out before them plainly faith in Jesus Christ, this is verse 24, faith in Jesus Christ, verse 25, and was able to reason with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And here is this amazing, amazing statement that Felix was alarmed by these things. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Well, this seems very wonderful, doesn't it? Maybe Paul is very encouraged by this. He's obviously convicted. Obviously convicted. Perhaps salvation is knocking on his door. Perhaps he is about to step into the kingdom of Christ. Perhaps he is about to be saved. And Paul is thrilled at this possibility. But as it turns out, no. He is convicted, yes, but it is a conviction that does not lead to conversion. In fact, all it turns out he wants is a bribe to pay him off that he might get some material benefit from this whole drama that he's had to go through. Conviction does not equal conversion. That's the lesson to be pressed here. Fear does not equal faith. Sorrow does not equal salvation. You remember Judas? He died filled with sorrow. He died filled with fear. He died filled with conviction. And yet he died in his sins. We may be sorry for our sins. We may be fearful of the possibility of judgment, even judgment from God, and yet remain unconverted and unsaved. Paul tells us actually in 2 Corinthians that there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let me just read that to you. 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It is entirely possible to be grieved for sin, but it is a worldly grief, a grief that produces only death, only fear, only conviction, and not repentance, not turning from that sin to God in faith, not salvation without regret. Godly sorrow produces salvation, repentance toward God. Felix did not do that. Felix had such an opportunity. He had been plainly taught the way of salvation. He had heard it direct from the lips of the apostle, probably several times. By God's grace, he had been exposed to the message of salvation again and again. God doesn't owe that to anybody. God doesn't owe a hearing with the Apostle Paul to anybody. God doesn't owe the message of the gospel to anybody. And for him to give you the message of the gospel, for him to set the door before you that you might be saved, that you might walk through it, is of his grace and a tremendous gift. And there are many, many people who don't get that opportunity, who have sinned, and who will die in their sin. Yet here's something I can say that is true about everybody here, that you have been given the gospel. You have been given the open door. You have been presented with the way of salvation, and that is God's gift of grace to you. What will your story be? Will your story be a story of tragedy, the greatest tragedy? Or will your story be about glory and salvation? What will your story be? There are many people around the world today who do not have access to the gospel, and they will likely die in their sin and will have to bear their sin before God. And that is a great tragedy. But let me tell you, that's not anywhere near as great a tragedy as if you die in your sin. Because they didn't even see the door. They didn't even hear about the gospel. You have the gospel before you right now. You have the door before you right now. You have the Saviour before you in the text being preached to you. And if you are this close to the kingdom of God and don't step in, then your life is the greatest tragedy. A great tragedy if somebody never hears the gospel and never goes through the door. But a far greater tragedy if you heard it, if it was open before you, if your very toenails are starting to stick into the doorway, and yet you turn away. You know, it strikes me, the difference here between Paul and Felix. Paul was so far from God, was persecuting the people of God, and yet he finished up his race in the kingdom. Felix knows the way. He's familiar with the way. He's familiar with the Jewish people. He has the door in front of him, and he's right there. And he's convicted even for his sin. Paul wasn't convicted for his sin, not till the day he was on the road. Felix is convicted of his sin. He's at the door, and he won't go in. What a tragedy that is. It doesn't matter how far you were from the kingdom of God. It also doesn't matter how close you are to the door of the kingdom of God. What matters, and the only thing that matters, is whether you go in to the kingdom of God. What will be your story? Will you be a Paul or will you be a Felix? Will you go in? Let's pray together. Father, as we've been thinking about these things and thinking about Paul and Felix, of course we've had individuals on our minds, friends and family, loved ones, our own children, who have had the door laid open before them, who have even felt a level of conviction for sin, have felt a sense of the truthfulness of the claims that Scripture makes. Lord, I want to pray that you would provide the grace not only of worldly conviction but godly conviction. That there would be the result of repentance and salvation without regret. Father, I pray for ourselves that we who think we stand in the kingdom of God would take heed lest we fall. That we would consider where we are. Are we those who just have worldly sorrow, worldly conviction? Are we simply at the door and not in? Lord, would you reveal that to us, and would we run quickly into the door that stands open before us, run to Christ, who would save us from our sins. Father, I pray that we would have less of these tragic stories of those who came so close and turned away, and more of the glorious stories of the Apostle Paul, who hated you and then loved you, who ran his race against you and then for you. Lord, may we see more of him, more of that in our church and in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.